Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit HaDashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We are a ministry devoted to taking the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, back to the Jewish people in the land of Israel. Jesus is the Jews' Jew. He loved Israel and claims it as his own. For we read in Isaiah 8, it is Emmanuel's land. Yeshua is Emmanuel, God with us. Romans 1:16 tells us that we are to take the gospel to the Jew first. This ministry does that. And we also are a teaching ministry devoted to revealing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith to Gentile believers. And our current topic does both. We are studying messianic prophecies, all the major messianic prophecies in the Bible, and their historical and cumulative fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. We're about at the tail end of our study of the messianic prophecies foretelling the fact Messiah would have two natures. He would be God in the flesh, denoted by the phrase Son of God, and he would be a man. He would possess characteristics of humanity without sin, of course. And this is embodied in the messianic title, Son of Man. Son of God denotes Messiah's deity. Son of Man denotes his humanity. And it's the latter of the two that we have spent much time on because there are more scriptures given in detail about the humanity of Messiah, and that, of course, was fleshed out with the birth, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus the Messiah. Last time we were looking at how the Messiah would express God's righteous anger at man's sin and hypocrisy. This was best epitomized in the ministry of Jesus at the beginning of his 3 to 3.5 year ministry and at the end. And that was when he cleansed the temple from the crass profiteers. The money changers were charging an exorbitant rate to exchange the profane currency of the day into the temple currency so that the people could buy their necessary sacrifices. You had to have a sacrifice, and that sacrifice had to be purchased in order for God to forgive you of your sins. And the temple hierarchy, led by the Sadducees, Caiaphas and Annas, were the overseers and the owners of this monopoly going on in the temple involving currency exchange. And the money changers had to pay the Sadducees, led by Caiaphas, the high priest, and Annas, to be able to exchange money in the precincts of the temple, or what was actually, I believe that place was near the temple on the southern side. At any rate, if you wanted to exchange Roman coinage that you had into temple currency, you were charged an exorbitant price, and the profits went into the pockets of the money changers, who in turn had to pay the temple aristocracy, ruled by the Sadducees. They had to pay them so that they could do business in the temple. And there was graft, corruption, and greed going on. And Jesus said, enough. This is thievery. This is a profanation of his Father's house. And he went about to remove them in a violent manner. He took a whip of cords and whipped them and drove the sellers and merchants of beasts and money changers out of the temple. And he did so with divine anger. Keep in mind that when the Lord Jesus did this, his divine human anger was completely free from any vindictiveness, revenge, or spite. God's anger, as revealed through Jesus, was always judicial, just, and sought to protect and safeguard the righteous cause of God and to protect the innocent, the downtrodden, and those who were being exploited. When Jesus exhibited his anger in this way, he was demonstrating the wrath of God. Wrath is an attribute of God that many preachers today who want to tickle ears and give warm fuzzies avoid. Very few today on television in the Christian world preach on the wrath of God. But there are many instances in the Word of God where God's wrath, which is a manifestation of his righteous anger, is seen, foretold, and experienced. When we go to the book of Revelation in the future, we will see Messiah's wrath and anger demonstrated for a sustainable period of time, covering the 7-year tribulation. When the tribulation begins with the unleashing of the 6 sealed judgments in Revelation 6, we are told at the conclusion that these judgments will be poured out by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And they will be a manifestation of his wrath. Revelation 6, 16 and 17. Those who are being judged are seeking refuge and escape from God's judgment during that time. And they say, to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So with the sixth seal, the opening of the sixth seal, this will begin what the prophets call the day of the Lord, when God will visibly and physically pour out his wrath on an unbelieving and wicked world. And the inhabitants of the earth during this starting point of the tribulation period will recognize the source of this judgment. It will come from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described here as the wrath, as the Lamb who exhibits wrath. Normally, a lamb is the symbol of gentleness, submissiveness, and silence. God, one of the reasons I believe God chose a lamb under the Old Covenant sacrificial system was because a lamb was silent and docile when led to slaughter. Yet, we read here, the wrath of Jesus is described as the wrath of the Lamb. And it will exceed, in the tribulation period, it will exceed and match the great wrath of Satan and his demonized and deceived multitudes. When Jesus does pour out his wrath, he will do so out of righteous anger or indignation, which has been provoked over a long period of time by the wickedness and apostasy of mankind, which will meet its apocalyptic crescendo in the Great Tribulation, or the Tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation. First 3.5 years are described as the tribulation. The last 3.5 years is described as a great tribulation. So two periods of 3.5 years, totaling 7 years of God's wrath being poured out on this earth. The last 7 years of the present age, which will conclude with the second coming, the visible coming of Jesus, who will then show his wrath in bodily form. The wrath of God against the rebellious and the wicked who refuse to place their trust in the Lamb who was slain for their sins from the foundation of the world. So when you couple the wrath of the Lamb during the tribulation period with the indignation of the wrath of Almighty God, as John calls it in Revelation, what terrible, unfathomable, I'll get that word out here, anger awaits all haters of God and His Messiah, Jesus. Now, for us humans, we have a hard time, of course, balancing wrath and gentleness and love together. Yet, Jesus of Nazareth perfectly demonstrated both in a balanced and just way during His ministry. Jesus had great and infinite love for the sinner, while at the same time possessing unmitigated wrath for the unrepentant. Jesus, being the perfect man and life lived, knew how to balance his human emotions so that one could not master another. So the fact that Jesus could demonstrate God's anger and love at the same time shows us that he was free from the self-centered motive that mars many other persons common in life when these emotions stir the heart of the common man on the street. Because Jesus lived a perfect life, his life on earth was without fault or flaw. That obviously means also that that his emotional life was free from imperfection or flaw. He had complete mastery over his emotions so that, being God in the flesh, he could be both loving and angry at the same time and do so in a righteous and unreproachable way. Following the anger of God revealed through Messiah, we have the Messiah's compassion. Throughout Jesus' healing ministry, we read in the Gospels that he was moved with compassion. The expression of divine and human gentleness and compassion demonstrated that the Messiah's ministry was one of rescue, sympathy, compassion, and deliverance. Because the Lord Jesus knew what it was like to live a difficult life in this world, he was able to identify and empathize with those burdened down. And out of that sympathy, he was able to lift these burdens by his miracles of healing and deliverance from demoniac or demonic possession. And he did so for the people out of compassion. Jesus' ministry was filled with consideration for others, born out of a perfect compassion for them. Often we read in the Gospels that Jesus, the Messiah, was moved with compassion. That is, his heart sympathized with the condition of human suffering. Because he witnessed and took upon himself the sorrows of humanity, the Scripture says that he is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Matthew 9:36 says that he was moved with compassion. Messiah was moved with compassion. And he is moved with compassion today as he sits at the right hand of the Father, as he stands before the presence of God in the heavenly holy of holies to intercede for his people. Jesus constantly demonstrated compassion on the people. When they were sick, he healed them. When they were demon-possessed, he delivered them. When they were hungry and for want of food, he fed them. It was because he, as our Creator, is compassionate. And if he is compassionate, we too are never to shut up the affections of compassion and sympathy. And yet, unlike Jesus, many a time we are not compassionate. We are not sympathetic to the plight of our fellow man. May the Lord, through us, demonstrate Messiah's mercy and compassion on a lost world in desperate need of these spiritual tonics. Jesus was the compassionate and is the compassionate Savior. And he demonstrated these traits of compassion and sympathy when performing miracles. I believe there was only one miracle that was not prompted by Jesus' compassion and love for his fellow man, and that would be when he cursed the fig tree. He cursed it, and in the next day, the tree was dead from the roots on up. But the rest of his miracles were motivated by his compassion and sympathy. This stood in stark contrast. Jesus' gentleness and compassionate ministry stood in stark contrast to the self-righteous, cold, and formalistic attitude of the Pharisees. They had condemned those less fortunate than them as being under the curse and judgment of God. But not so with the merciful and compassionate Savior. The mainstay of his ministry was to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus came to those who were considered pariahs of their day. He came to find and to restore the dignity of those who were condemned and mistreated. That is, all those who would receive his compassionate touch. Why else would he give the great invitation in Matthew 11, where he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls." And he says in that great invitation in Matthew 11:28-30, he says, Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, or I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. In Matthew 11:28-30, this is the great invitation of Messiah to all those who are burdened down with the struggles and sufferings of this life. He will remove those burdens for you and carry them in the form of the cross. Think about it. Had Jesus' claims here been empty or hollow and there was no substance to them, as one writer has said, he would have been guilty of the most flagrant and slanderous egotism ever imaginable. Jesus' great gentleness, humility, and lowliness stands again in stark contrast to the self-righteous and bloated religionists of his day. The greatness of Messiah's gentleness, lowliness, and compassion is immeasurable when considering where he came from. Almighty God decided to leave his place in heaven and chose to walk this earth in humility, seeking out his creatures to bless and redeem them. And that redemption entailed him suffering maltreatment and murder at their hands. And yet, as the all-powerful God, Jesus meekly and humbly submitted himself to such abuse. For had he struck out during his sufferings, had he retaliated, had he overthrown his enemies, had he spoke and vaporized them with the power of his excoriating word, redemption would have not been possible. He knew that he had to be meek, lowly, and gentle if he was to go to the cross, silent and submissive as a lamb, to accomplish man's salvation. The accusation made against him by his enemies, "You being a man, make yourself God," was literally true. Only God could act in such a way so as not to retaliate or give in to the all too easy temptation to use his greater and infinite power to wipe out finite and sinful man when attacked and accosted by them. He did not do it because he walked with perfect humility. And in that humility, this led him to the cross where he had to die for our salvation. His sufferings and death proved his divine lowliness, gentleness, and humility. He came in such a way to offer his messianic kingdom to Israel one last time on Palm Sunday, the last offer, and indeed the last week of his earthly life. He came into Jerusalem riding lowly upon a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. You look at Jesus' ministry, and as the lowly, humble Nazarene, he walked with those of the same disposition, because they are more often than not willing and able to admit they need one greater than themselves to help them along the way. Isaiah 57:15, God says, "I will dwell with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." And Jesus came in a humble and meek spirit to lift up those who were contrite and humble enough to admit they needed help. They needed a Savior. So the humility and lowliness of Jesus, the gentle Jesus, were marked features of his earthly life. Lowliness, not only as to his birthplace and the humble home in which he lived for 30 years, but as to the manner of his living and dying. These were evident to all around. He not only preached that we must walk in meekness and humility before God, but he also refused the pompous accolades of men who would flatter him in the attempt to get him to be a king to serve their selfish purposes. We encounter that in John chapters 5 and 6. He refused such flatteries and instead chose the path of suffering and humility, which was the only way in the end to bring about mankind's salvation. Think about it. What normal human being, full of pride, ego, and self-importance, would allow himself to be battered and beaten and nailed to a cross and not resist in any way? The world would think that that is, the world would think that is a sign of great weakness and great defeat. But the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1. Jesus chose to be apparently weak, giving his enemies their opportunity to arrest him and then crucify him. He only did this out of his sovereign permission to let them do that, because he had to voluntarily lay down his life that we might have salvation and eternal life in him. So rather than this being a weakness of Jesus, it was, on the contrary, the power and strength of God manifested through such apparent weakness. Jesus could have snapped his fingers at any point during his sufferings and crucifixions. During his sufferings and crucifixion, he could have snapped his fingers and his enemies would have been vaporized, annihilated, destroyed, and he could have easily overcome with infinite power the agony, pain, and death of the cross. But he chose not to, because in not saving himself, but allowing himself to die on the cross, he was then able to save us. A powerful, paradoxical truth that is indeed a great divine mystery. Jesus, as no other, humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, placing humility, submission before God as a subordinate before any preeminence or honor this world has to offer. And we can learn from such a sterling example that the Messiah demonstrated to us when he, in meekness and humility, died for our sins, that we might be saved and have fellowship with God through the atoning death of Messiah Jesus. I like what theologian Canon Liddon says concerning the humanity of Jesus, which was demonstrated by his meekness and lowliness. Canon Liddon says this: "One naturally contented with obscurity, lacking the restless desire for eminence and distinction, which is so common in great men, hating to put forth personal claims, disliking competition and disputes, who should be greatest, fond of what is simple and homely, of children and poor people, it might have seemed as if his preternatural powers," preternatural means supernatural, "were a source of distress and embarrassment to him, so eager was he to economize their exercise and to veil them from the eyes of men. He was particularly careful that his miracles should not add to his reputation. Again and again he very earnestly enjoined silence on those who were the subjects of his miraculous cures." What a articulate way of saying that Jesus knew his purpose and place in the economy of God, and he was here to indeed demonstrate the power, person, and compassion of God, and to do so not in a grandiose and arrogant, brazen manner, but rather to do it with the spirit of humbleness and gentleness. Most men who would have had such power, or do have some type of power, display it in an arrogant, brash, and condescending way, with the attitude that they are better than their fellow man. Not so with the meek and gentle Messiah. Well, I see time has run out. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.